There are a lot of people in our world today who just do not comprehend the idea, the concept of inspiration. It's hard to sit down and talk to them and get them to understand how the Holy Spirit could use a man's knowledge, use a man's personality, use a man's experience, and communicate through him the very Word of the living God. For some reason, they just cannot wrap their minds around that. And because of that, they believe that the Bible is nothing more than a book that is produced by man. Now, there are other individuals in our world who understand the process of inspiration, but they do not believe that that process of inspiration was used to produce this book. In fact, they deny that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. My friends, these individuals are opponents of God. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And sadly, they have a profound influence upon many of our youth and also the thinking of many adults throughout the entirety of the world. And therefore, we need lessons from time to time that talk about the inspiration of the Bible. You and I need to be convinced that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And you and I need to be able to prove to other individuals that the Bible is inspired of God. In a previous lesson, we studied four proofs of inspiration. One of them was the enduring nature of the Word of God. The Word of God is here. We have it, and it's been here for thousands and thousands of years, and even after you and I die, even after all of the enemies of God today are dead and gone, the Bible will continue to exist. We looked also at the unity of the Bible. There is one theme that runs throughout the entirety of the Word of God. That is the salvation of fallen man through Jesus Christ, and that unity is very interesting when you understand how many elements had to come together, and yet there are no contradictions, no problems, no difficulties in the Word of God. Thirdly, we looked at the succinct nature of the Word of God. God can take just a few little words, can He not? And He can express unbelievable truth, truths that it takes preachers like me days and weeks and months sometime to expound upon, and we still do not reach the depths that are found in Scripture. The Bible is succinct, using very few words to communicate its message. And then lastly, we looked at the transforming nature of the Word of God. Novels entertain, poetry inspires, but only one book, the Word of God, can transform the life of man from one thing into something totally and completely different, that which God desires and approves of. This morning I want us to continue to study this concept of inspiration, and I want us to look at six more proofs of Bible inspiration. Here's the first one: the scientific knowledge found in the Word of God. Now, the Bible is not a science book, never intended to be. But every time that a point of science is mentioned, it is always correct. And that is amazing in that those who wrote the Bible did not have the scientific knowledge that we have today. They didn't have computers. They didn't have all kinds of tests, and they didn't have the ability to go out into space, to go into the depths of the ocean. They didn't have microscopes and telescopes in order to see the things that are found in this world, and yet they tell us wonderful things about the world, don't they? Notice the opening verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. You see, even the Bible tells us the world had a beginning. For years and years, scientists thought that the world did not really have a beginning, that it has just always existed. And yet, that frame of mind has now changed, and scientists said, oh yes, the world had to have a beginning. Moses knew that years and years before scientists discovered it. How about this next one? Seed produces after its own kind. Genesis 1, 11 and 12. We continue, and the Bible tells us about the fountains of the deep. The same day were the fountains of the great deep broken up. Genesis 7, verse 11. How did Moses know that the fountains of the deep even existed, much less that they could explode and flood the earth? We read also about the stars of heaven being innumerable. It used to be that man looked up into the heavens and said, you know, there's about 4,000, 5,000, maybe 6,000 stars. Now we know that's not the case, don't we? Now we know that it is impossible to number the stars of heaven. And Moses knew that years ago and declared that, did he not? We continue in the Bible, and David said that there are paths in the sea. In Psalm 8 and verse 8, Solomon tells us that a water cycle exists upon this earth. In Ecclesiastes 1, 7, Isaiah says this, it is He, that is God, who sitteth on the circle of the earth. How did he know that? Isaiah had never been out in space. He never looked back upon the earth from the heavens, and yet he declares that the Bible is round. You see, the question is, how did those writers know all of these scientific facts found in Scripture? And those are only seven of them, folks. There are many, many more about which we could talk about. There's only one way they knew those things, and that's for a more profound, wiser individual to communicate those things to them. And that being was the Holy Spirit of God. Notice the second proof, the historical accuracy of the Bible. Again, the Bible is not a history book per se. It was never intended for that purpose. And yet, every time history is ever mentioned, it is always correct. Now that's interesting, because there have been many times that historians have doubted the veracity of Scripture. Take, for instance, this statement about Daniel in Daniel chapter 5, verse 16. It is said that Daniel would become third ruler of the kingdom. Now, in order for that to transpire, there had to be two other rulers ahead of him, didn't he? Ruler 1, ruler 2, and then Daniel could become the third ruler. Well, there was a man by the name of Nabonidus, and he was the father of Belshazzar. These two individuals, father and son, ruled as co-regents of the nation of Babylon during the days of Daniel. So you have Nabonidus, you have Belshazzar, and then the third ruler can be Daniel. Now what's the problem? Well, the problem is this. Number one, historians doubted for years and years and years whether Nabonidus was really ever a king in Babylon. And they also denied that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus and that he ruled over Babylon. All of that changed in 1854. A man by the name of J.G. Taylor found what is referred to as the cylinder of Nabonidus, the cylinder of a great king of Babylon. And here's that cylinder that was found. And guess what is expressed on that particular cylinder? That he had a son, and his name was Belshazzar. Isn't that amazing? Hundreds, thousands of years after Daniel was written, we finally find a cylinder, and what does it do? It confirms everything that Daniel has said. And for all those years, historians doubted the truth of the Word of God, and yet God's truth was firm as far as history was concerned. We've been studying on Sunday nights from time to time the sayings of the crucifixion, and we've entered into a section wherein Pontius Pilate plays a big role, does he not? In fact, the only time Pontius Pilate is found in Scripture is at the crucifixion of Jesus. He tries Jesus. He says that he's an innocent man, but he betrays his trust and turns him over to the Jewish leaders for execution, doesn't he? Did you know that there were many years that historians doubted whether Pontius Pilate was really the ruler over Judea? In fact, they thought for years that he was nothing more than a fictitious character. All of that changed in 1961. Now, folks, that's not very long ago, is it? We're looking at just what, about 60 years ago? Something was found that confirmed Pontius Pilate existed. It was a dedication stone. And it was found in an amphitheater in Caesarea. And here's what the stone says: Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Folks, that stone confirmed that Pontius Pilate was the Roman appointed ruler over Judea, just as the Bible had affirmed for thousands and thousands of years. You see, every time history is mentioned in the pages of the Bible, it is accurate, it is true, and it can be believed beyond a shadow of a doubt. Folks, that's true even if archaeology has not yet confirmed the truthfulness of Scripture. One day, it will. For you see, the spade always, always confirms the Word of God. How about this one? The anticipation of false doctrine. Another evidence of Bible inspiration. The New Testament was written 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? Peter, Paul, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, James, Jude, all of these writers were sitting down writing the New Testament, and in their minds, the things that they were writing had nothing to do with 2,000 years later. Everything they were writing had to do with the events, the happenings, the situations in their day, didn't it? Denominations didn't come along until 1,500 years later. And yet God anticipated every false doctrine of man that would come along. And oftentimes you can refute a false doctrine with one passage of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? Here these men are writing 2,000 years ago, have no idea about what the future is going to be, have no idea about denominationalism, and yet they were writing verses that would refute man-made doctrines that exist today. You see, we have a doctrine today that says faith only saves. All you have to do is believe. Just accept Jesus into your heart. Make Jesus your personal Savior. Believe and be saved. And James says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Another doctrine: a Christian cannot fall from the grace of God. Once you're saved, you're always saved. A Christian is going to persevere all the way unto the end. Why? Because God chose him, according to Presbyterian doctrine. And yet Paul writes in Galatians 5:4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. In the very first century, Paul says, individuals can fall from the grace of the Almighty God. Premillennialism, huge doctrine in denominations. We never teach it in the churches of Christ unless we teach against it, right? But there are thousands upon thousands of people today who believe one of these days Jesus is coming to establish an earthly kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. He's going to sit upon David's literal throne and rule for a literal 1,000 years in that city over his earthly kingdom. And yet Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And John records that statement in John 18:36. Oh, don't you have a lot of friends who will tell you, baptism doesn't save. Baptism is a work, and works don't save anyone. And yet Jesus said long ago, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We're told that children inherit the sin of Adam. And yet the Bible tells us in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. Folks, I can be the most evil, wicked, heinous individual who has ever lived upon the face of the earth, have a son, and my sins do nothing to my son. And that is true of Adam as well. Adam could not pass his sin to any other human being. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I am responsible for my sins and my sins only. We have a group of individuals who will declare to us that Jesus is a created being, that he is not really deity. Oh yes, they refer to him as the Son of God, but he's not divine. He is not God. And yet John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is that Word? John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who is that? That's Jesus. My friends, Jesus is divine. He is God. And in one verse, John totally annihilates the teaching that Jesus is a created being. Here's the question again. How did those men know that all of these doctrines were going to come? And how did they write to refute these doctrines of men that would arise 2,000 years later? They didn't know. But the one who was behind their writing did. God Almighty did, and he inspired those writings and filled them with passages of Scripture so that you and I can refute false doctrine today. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. This proof is one that I love. Simple stories reveal profound truths in the Word of God. We could stop and we could just talk about the parables, could we not? The definition of the word parable very simply is this: to lay alongside of. Jesus would take a very simple story and he would lay alongside of it a spiritual meaning. Therefore, we get the definition: an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. There are stories in Scripture that I could have sat down and I could have thought for years and years and years about and never come up with the kind of meaning that Jesus placed to them. You ever heard of wayside soil? Everybody knows what that is, don't you? You ever heard of stony soil? Thorny soil, and then there's good soil. Folks, who would have ever thought about taking dirt and making it applicable to the hearts and souls of humanity? Jesus did, though, didn't he? Who would have ever thought taking a little seed and making it applicable to the Word of the living God? Who would have thought that? Very simple stories and yet profound meanings. Jesus said, now the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God, isn't it? And my friends, that seed can be sown in many soil types. Some it will produce in the good and honest heart, the good ground. But in the other grounds, oh yes, it may produce for a little while and yet not to perfection. And some it will not produce in at all. Who can think of those kind of things? Simple stories with profound meanings. But there are others that are even more awe-inspiring to me. Historical narratives in the Old Testament. I'm going to emphasize one, run through three or four others, just to make the point. Melchizedek. Did you know Melchizedek is found in three verses in the Old Testament book of Genesis? Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Abraham went out, conquered some kings, came back victorious over those kings, and Melchizedek meets him, doesn't he? A very simple meeting. The king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, and two things happen. Number one, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. And then nothing else is said in the entirety of the Old Testament about Melchizedek. Well, there is one brief prophecy about the priesthood of Melchizedek, but that's all that's said. Now, folks, if that's all we had, that's all we know, isn't it? Abraham won a battle. Melchizedek blesses him. Abraham paid tithes. Okay. I'd be scratching my head and I'd be wondering, why is this little story there? What's the importance of this little story? Why in the world did God put this little story in the pages of the Bible? And yet you and I know that little story contains profound meaning because of Hebrews 7, 1 through 12, don't we? Folks, Melchizedek represents none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. A king and a priest of the Almighty God. And yet he goes out to Abraham, and what does he do? He blesses Abraham, and the less is blessed of the better, isn't it? Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, and the less always pays tithes to the greater. Abraham is the less in the scenario, and Melchizedek is the greater. Melchizedek represents Jesus and his priesthood. Abraham represents Aaron and his priesthood. Who is the greatest? The greatest is the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that's why that story is there, to show us that the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, is not the greater priesthood. Jesus is the greatest. And folks, guess what? We are. We are priests under the priest of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Profound truth. And little bitty narratives of Scripture. We could talk about Sarah and Hagar and how Hagar was cast out, representing the casting out of the Old Testament. We could talk about the sacrifice of Isaac and how it is a type of the sacrifice of Jesus. We could talk about the Passover lamb and how Jesus Christ is our Passover today. We could talk about Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days, which represents Jesus Christ in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Who can think of those kind of things? Who can make those kinds of applications to those kinds of stories, folks? The only reason they're there is because God wanted them there. The only reason they're there is because God was going to use them later in order to express profound truths to those under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. You see, those stories tell me the Bible is inspired by the living God. Bible prophecy. If there were one evidence that you could use to prove that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it's Bible prophecy. Now, there's two kinds of Bible prophecy. One of those is historical prophecy. What we mean by that is this. The writers would sit down, and long before the event occurred, they could prophesy about that event in minute detail, and it would come to pass. Let's look at just two. Here's the first one. The Bible tells us that Israel was going to be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. It was Jeremiah who made that particular prediction. He says this, "And the whole land shall be desolate and an astonishment. And all these nations shall serve the king of Babylon," listen to him, 70 years. I don't know about you, but 70 years is a pretty good time of life, is it not? I haven't even reached that yet. Bev says, I have. Folks, that carrying away started in 606 B.C. Jeremiah made the prediction 20 years before the first carrying away into captivity. Here's my question. How did he even know that Babylon was going to take them into captivity, much less how did he know how long it was going to be? 70 years. You see, there was a false prophet by the name of Hananiah, and he challenged Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, you're wrong. It's not going to last 70 years. It's only going to last 2 years. Hananiah was wrong. The captivity continued until 536 B.C. Folks, 606 to 536 is exactly 70 years. How many of you in here know what's going to happen 20 years from now? How many of you in here can prophesy in minute detail exactly what's going to transpire in 70 years from now? We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, do we? Much less 20 to 70 years from now. But Jeremiah predicted it, and it came to pass perfectly. Now, there's another prophecy in connection with that one. And this is interesting because Isaiah makes it around 640 B.C. Over 100 years before the event transpires, and he names the man that's going to do it. He says there's going to arise a king. He's going to be king of Persia, and he's going to allow the children of Israel to go back and rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Here's the prophecy. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. About 105 years after the prophecy, a king by the name of Cyrus arises in the nation of Persia after the fall of Babylon, folks. And guess what Cyrus does? Cyrus releases the Jews, allows them to go back to the city of Jerusalem, rebuild that city, and establish the temple therein with all of his blessings and with all of his resources and support. How did Isaiah know that it would be Cyrus who would make that happen for the children of Israel? Only one way. And that's through divine knowledge being revealed to him by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there's a second kind of prophecy, and it's referred to as messianic prophecy. Messianic prophecies are prophecies about the Messiah, about the coming King, about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And what's interesting about messianic prophecies is that we can prove every one of them were written before Jesus came. How do I know that? There's a translation called the LXX, and it was written about 240 B.C. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Folks, you can't translate something that doesn't exist. What tells me is this: the Hebrew Bible was in existence before Jesus got here, fully, completely revealed, and it was translated into Greek, known as the Septuagint version. So I know that the Old Testament was written before Jesus, some 400 years before Jesus. And guess what? The prophecies about the Christ are numerous, over 300, and they are in minute detail. Let's just look briefly at the prophecies about the birth of Jesus. Number one, he would spring from the loins of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. How many sons did Abraham have? Two? Isaac and Ishmael. It was told that Jesus would come through the line of Isaac, Genesis 17, 9. Isaac had a couple of sons, did he not? Jacob and Esau, two brothers. And it was foretold that the seed would be fulfilled through the lineage of Jacob in Genesis 28, 14. Now it gets a little bit more complicated because you see, Jacob has what? 12 sons, doesn't he? And yet the Bible tells us that one of those sons would be the one through whom Jesus would come. It's the tribe of Judah, the son of Jacob. Genesis 49, verse 10. Now, are there a lot of families that are going to be born into the tribe of Judah? Oh, yes. Over the next several thousand years, there's going to be a lot of families that are born. And yet, we are told that Jesus is going to be born through the family of Jesse. Jesse has 8 sons, and yet only one of them is going to be chosen. That is the lineage of David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. It's going to be a virgin birth. Who ever heard of such? Isaiah 7, 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. It's going to be a son, not just a child, not just a girl or a boy. It's going to be a son that's going to be born. And we know the exact city. It's going to be Bethlehem of Judea. And we know the child's name, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew 1, verse 25. Folks, that's 10 prophecies just about the birth of Jesus. And guess what? Every one of them came to pass when Jesus was born in the little city of Bethlehem and placed into a manger, wasn't it? Every one of them. Totally, completely fulfilled. Now, here's the question. Notice that there is a lot of different prophets who are making these prophecies. Moses is making some prophecies. Isaiah is making prophecies. Micah is making prophecies. And every one of them came true. How did these men know? They wrote hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus is ever going to be born. How did they know this was going to happen? I don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. Much less thousands of years from now. There's only one way those men knew that. And that's for the Almighty God to reveal those things to them. Over the course of these two lessons, we've looked at 10 evidences of the inspiration of the Word of God. And if you look at these evidences with honesty, if you'll really look at them in depth, you must be convinced that the Bible is inspired of the living God. And at that point, you and I have a question that we have to ask ourselves. And the question simply is this: what will you do with the Bible? Folks, what are you going to do with this book? That's the question. And you see, the reality is there's only two things I can do with it. I can accept it, or I can reject it. Those are the only two options that are really available, aren't they? What are you doing with the Word of God? There's only blessings that come to one group, and that's those who accept it. Revelation 22, 14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. Folks, stop and ask yourself the question, what am I really doing with, not the Bible, what am I really doing with God's words in my life? Do you need to obey the gospel? You can simply through faith, repentance, confession of the name of Jesus and baptism for the remission of sins. That old false doctrine that baptism isn't necessary is false, isn't it? Paul was told, and now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you need to do that? Dear Christian, you and I have got to deal with this book too, don't we? This message is as much our message as it is the message to the world. What are you doing with the Word of God in your life? Does your life exhibit obedience to it? Or does your life exhibit a rejection of what's found therein? Maybe you need to examine your life, be honest, repent of sin, and ask God to forgive you. If you need to respond, won't you come as we stand and sing?